Psalms chapter 2. Why do the heathen rage? I've preached through this psalm a couple times. I'm not going to do that this morning. I'm going to give Brother David some time. But I want to share just some thoughts briefly. Why do the heathen rage? The word why could well be translated, how greatly do the heathen rage? I've confirmed that with a Hebrew scholar, and it means the same thing. The heathen. Now that's not referring to headhunters in the Amazon River. That's referring to people, some of them who occupy pulpits, some of them who occupy high offices in our government, some of them who are teaching in universities, anyone who is not a follower after the Lord God Jehovah, Jesus Christ, is considered in the Word of God to be a heathen or a Gentile. The people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves. Oh, excuse me. Glad we weren't on. I'm glad I got this thing stopped. That's a call coming from Pakistan. Believe it or not, this phone is hard to turn off. Brother Josh, you want to throw it out the window for me? See if you can turn that thing off. Because he'll call back. That's Brother Nadine. We just got time wrong. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, whenever you read that against the Lord and against his anointed, that's us, God's people, all places throughout the world, saying, let us break their bands asunder, the restraints, the rules, the moral standards that God's people hold up. That's what they want to cast off, and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Don't let what the world is doing cause you to fret. We should pray, yes. But God is in control, and he laughs. The Lord shall have them in derision. Now that may not be tomorrow morning, but rest assured it will be at God's appointed time. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Now, what's the confirmation to that? What's the proof of that? Well, the next two verses. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Jesus Christ came forth from heaven, born a virgin, came to the earth to take upon himself the position that God gave to him from before the foundation of the world to be the redeemer of his people, but not only the redeemer of his people and their savior, but his king also. I have set my king upon the holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Now, a lot of people want to make that verse to refer to the birth of Christ. But the New Testament applies that to the resurrection of Christ. This day have I brought thee forth. God's people meet every Lord's Day to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's our only license and purpose to meet. As a church, we have a risen Savior. And we meet together to worship his resurrection. Apart from his resurrection, What do we have? Nothing. And so in the 13th chapter of Acts, Paul was preaching, and he uses a term here that I want you to note. 13th chapter of Acts, he quotes from this verse, beginning at verse 29. Verse 29, Acts 13, "And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead." Now I have suggested to you that you draw a line after the end of verse 29 in your Bible. And I have in my Bible written the last thing that man did to Jesus Christ. Christ submitted himself to the will of the Father. That which was ordained before the foundation of the world, he came to earth and did. Peter said, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel of foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and with wicked hands have crucified. And when they had crucified him upon a tree, they laid him in a sepulcher." Another man's sepulcher. Now, beginning at verse 30, is his glorification. "But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you," now here's the word I want you to know, "we declare unto you," and here it is, "glad tidings." That's another term for the gospel. The gospel is this: the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. How that he died for our sins and was buried, and on the third day rose again according to the scriptures. We declare unto you the gospel. How the glad tidings, how but the promise which is made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus again, as it is written in the second psalm, I just read it to you, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." So we meet on the Lord's day and every Lord's day to celebrate and to worship a risen Savior who is alive forevermore. And the blessed promise is of our own resurrection. I communicated with a man this week who said his wife had passed away. They had been married some 55 years. And he said, "I'm thankful that she went to be with the Lord." What would comfort could we possibly have in the world that we live in were it not for the resurrection of Jesus Christ? That's good news. That's the glad tidings. That's why we meet to worship a risen Savior. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you here this hour. We're thankful that you have blessed us as thy people to be able to meet, that you called us from darkness unto light, that you have given to us witness in our hearts by the Holy Spirit of God, that we serve indeed a risen Savior, that Jesus Christ is alive. He is seated at the right hand of God, having been exalted by God the Father, and we are mindful that he has made promise that he is coming again, and we look forward to that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May your comfort, your strength, your guidance be with all of your people throughout the world. Comfort them who are in distress. Strengthen them who are weak. Deliver them who are oppressed. Most of all, Lord, we pray that you bring forth and magnify your salvation to all of your elect people. We thank you for Christ who died for us. We pray for our nation, Lord. We pray, dear Father, that you will bring about the end of the war in Russia and Ukraine. I pray to the Lord that you would bring about the strife that goes on even here in our own country, and that you would give us leaders that would lead us in the paths of righteousness for thy name's sake. I pray that you would bless Brother David now as he comes to bring to us the word of God. In Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen. God bless you, Brother David.
But it is good to be back in the house of the Lord again today, this Lord's Day. I was out last week. I preached Miss Betty Wilcox's funeral last Sunday, and was dealing with that. So it's good to be back today. I would like to read some scriptures concerning the birth of Christ. We know that our nation is celebrating the birth of Christ this week, and today they set aside for that. But we know that it's a lot of things that goes on that is not scriptural, according to the scriptures concerning his birth. So I think it would be good for us to see some scriptures concerning the birth of Christ and how that the Lord brought him on the scene, and how that he, in his providential mercy and power and his sovereignty, led and protected Jesus Christ from the time that he was born until, as Brother Herb, until the resurrection. And he's at the right hand of the Father now making intercessions for us. And so we're thankful for that. Lot of evil in the world today. You know, it's just a matter of fact that the devil uses religious things to benefit him. And we see this in the celebration of his birth, which we'll find out that his birth is not really on the 25th of December, but it's we'll try to look at some scriptures here and see where he was born. Approximate time, don't know exactly when he was born. But the devil uses, even and not only in the birth of Christ, but in the crucifixion of Christ. The devil uses worldly stuff. But we have to sort these things out as God's people and know what the Scripture says. In Genesis 3 and 15, now we know that our God, the fall did not surprise our God. And in Genesis 3:15, it says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now, this verse here contains the first glimpse, I believe, and it said in commentaries that the first glimpse of the gospel and of Jesus Christ, or prophecy of him coming on the scene. And so it reveals three essential truths: that Satan is the enemy of the human race, explaining why God put enmity, or this word enmity is enemy, between thee and Satan and the woman. That he would place a spiritual barrier between thy seed, Satan's people, and her seed, God's people. And that the representative seed of the woman, which was a human being, Jesus Christ, which was the God-man who delivered the death blow to Satan, but in doing so, he was bruised himself on the cross of Calvary. And that's what happened to Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, that he was bruised for our justification. So, he was bruised himself, but he gave the death blow, which would bruise the head of Satan. Now, it's a lot talked about where Satan's bound and where he was not bound and all, but at that point, Satan was limited. He was bound. Now, being bound don't necessarily means that he is, I guess, locked up or something, but he has, God put restraints on him that he can do certain things and just what God permits him to do. So he shall bruise or crush thy head, but thou shalt bruise his heel. Refers to Christ bruising on the cross, which led to the eventual crushing of Satan and his kingdom. And I'm thankful for that Satan is a defeated foe by Jesus Christ and him coming on the scene. In Isaiah 7:14, it says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, pay attention. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which is interpreted as being God with us. So, in Matthew chapter 1, if you'll turn with me, Matthew chapter 1, verses 23, 24, and 25. Says, behold, or pay attention, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. That God is with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. The Greek or the Hebrew is I-E-S-O-U-S. Is a translation of the Hebrew of Joshua, meaning Jehovah is salvation. So the virgin, A-L-M-A-R, Alamar, translation as, it's translated as P-A-R-T-H-E-N-O-S, a virgin. Shall conceive is a feminine adjective connected with an active participle bearing and should be translated is pregnant. A virgin is pregnant. Thus, the scene is presented to the prophet's view that he sees the pregnant virgin is about to bear a son. So, that this prophecy must refer to the virgin birth of Christ is obvious, since the virgin is pregnant and is still a virgin. So, you know, there's a lot of controversy in the world today about whether Jesus' father was a Roman soldier or whoever, but we see here that She was a virgin. She knew not her husband or a man until after the birth of her firstborn child, the scripture says. So in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And in verse 7 it says, of the increase of his government and the peace there shall be no end. upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now let's notice the sovereignty of God and the way that he leads and guides and purposes things to happen. The prophet sees him as though that he was already born. Wonderful Counselor. The Hebrew is two words, Wonderful Counselor. It's P-E-L-E and then Y-O-E-T-S. But it is actually one term in the Hebrew. A wonder is indicative of a miracle. And counselor is often used in parallel with a king. So this was a miracle that brought forth the King, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Micah 4:9 says, Now why dost thou cry out aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? For pangs have taken thee as a woman in travail. So thus, miraculously, counsel is given by the King, the God, the King. So the mighty God, we see his word referred to him as the mighty God, El Gibeah, El-Gibor, is the strongest of these titles. In Isaiah, El is always used of God and never referred to man. And Gibeah, G-I-B-O-R, Gibeah, means hero. So together, they describe one who is indeed God himself. So Jesus Christ is God of very God. He is the Son of the living God. He's our Savior. Everlasting, referred to as Everlasting Father. A-B-I-A-D, Abed. Literally means Father of Eternity. He alone is the source of eternal life. And we know that the Scripture tells us that he will sit on David's throne and there will be no end to it. So he's also referred to as the Prince of Peace. Sar, S-A-R, dash, Shalom, indicates that the mighty God will be a benevolent ruler, bringing eternal peace on earth through the establishment of his kingdom. Thus, the obscure figure of Emmanuel is now brought to clear light. He is himself God incarnate. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1. I want to begin reading with verse 26. To a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled in his sayings and cast in her mind what manner of salutations this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Verse 36. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. And in verse 37 says, for with God nothing shall be impossible. So we know that it was a miracle also in the birth of John the Baptist, which Zechariah and Elizabeth was well stricken in age, but the Lord again performed a miracle. And so Mary visited Elizabeth in the sixth, which was the sixth month with her. That means that, I believe that means that she was probably 6 months pregnant when Mary visited her. And so Elizabeth, I'm going to lay these out now. Nothing is exact date or time, but this gives some timelines, kind of what we're talking about. It says Elizabeth conceived. You know, it's 2 years. The Jewish calendar had 2 years. It has a sacred year and a civil year. So the sacred year, the first month, or the civil year, the seventh month, which is Nisan, which is March or April, March and April. This was the beginning of barley harvest. Mary visited Elizabeth in the sacred year of the sixth month, the civil year of the 12th month, Elul, E-L-U-L, Elul, which was August and September. See, the months kind of, they overlap on the Jewish calendar and the civil, sacred year and the civil year. This was the grape, the fig, and the vintage beginning. So, as we just read in verse 36, that Elizabeth had conceived in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her. So Mary conceived the sacred year, the sixth month, the civil year, the 12th month, Elul, which is August or September. Great fig vintage begins. John the Baptist born, sacred year, the ninth month, civil year, the third month, Kislev, K-I-S-L-E-V, November or December, November and December, which was the rainy winter months. And then Jesus Christ born, sacred year the third month, civil year the ninth month, Sivan, May or June, which was the wheat harvest. Now, I'd like to go and read some commentary that I found, and it kind of explains what we're talking about here. Many scholars believe that Jesus was born in the fall of the year. The course of Abai refers to the one of the 24 divisions responsible for worship in the temple. Zechariah was of the priesthood division of Abi or Abijah. Priests among the Jews had long been divided into 24 divisions, and each responsible for the conduct of the temple worship for 1 week at semi-annual intervals. Like I said, the civil year and the sacred year, they had two new years. So the priest would serve. Zechariah served his course during the eighth week of the year, and again 6 months later in the eighth week. This means that John was conceived sometime in the month after Zacharias served in the temple during the eighth week following either the sacred new year that began in the spring, named Abi or Nisan, which was March or April, or in the month following the civil new year, which begins 6 months later in the fall, named Teshri Tishah, which is September or October. But from which new year do we count the sacred new year in the spring or the civil new year in the fall? So that presents the problem of pinning down exactly the birth of Christ, whether it was in the spring or in the fall. But we know the scripture says that after Zechariah got through with his course, that he went to his house. So the problem we have in determining if Jesus was born in the spring or the fall is complicated by the fact that there are two Jewish New Years. The sacred New Year beginning in the spring on Abi or Nisan, which is March or April, and the secular New Year beginning in the fall of the first day of Tishah, the seventh month, September or October. So we know that Jesus was born either in the spring or in the fall because there were shepherds in the fields at night keeping watch over their flock, which is done mostly in the spring during the season that lambs are born, and in the fall. So Jesus was the Lamb of God. Now, you know, the world presents that, you know, tells the story that the shepherds was out in the fields at night, which they were, but they have a connotation that it was in the winter or cold. But it looks like, according to this, that Jesus was either born in May or June, or maybe September or October, depending on what course that Zechariah came home after, of what year. So, and so the Levites were, according to 1 Chronicles 24, verses 1 through 19, list all of the 24 divisions and the Levites involved in priestly order. As noted, these lists show David's administrative ability, in turn serving as a model for the chronicle people. The work of the priest was limited to the descendants of Aaron. In verse 1 of Deuteronomy 1 Chronicles 24, verse 1, it says, "The duty of the priest was to attend to the altar and to perform service inside the veil, that is, within the temple itself." And they were the only ones if we read some scriptures concerning this in First Chronicles, that the Lord told him, says, you, Aaron, and your sons are the only one is to do this service. And so if any stranger comes nigh, that they will be struck down. In Numbers 18, 1 through 7, Aaron's and his sons, the scripture says in verse 1, I believe, in Numbers 18, 1 through 7, that they bear the iniquity of the sanctuary. That means they were to be held accountable for what went on in the service of the Lord. And God was particular about the performance of what he had, would do. And so the priesthood was divided into 24 divisions. 16 from the house of Eleazar and 8 from the house of Ithamar. So, in verse 4 it says, and they shall be joined unto thee and keep the charge of the tabernacle of the congregation for all the servants of the tabernacle, and a stranger shall not come nigh unto thee. And they were chosen by lot with witness so as to avoid any suggestions of favoritism. And ye shall keep the charge of the sanctuary and the charge of the altar, that there be no wrath any more upon the children of Israel. And I behold, I have taken you brethren, the Levites, from among the children of Israel. To you they are given a gift for the Lord to be the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. So the 8th division, that of Abijah, was the division of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. In Luke 1 and 5, there was in the days of Herod the king of the Jews, a certain priest named Zechariah of the course of Abba, and his wife was of the daughter of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So, I guess I need to stop and give Brother Herb some time, we could go to Matthew chapter 2 and read the account of the visiting of the wise men. And in verse 11, when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And I might say that from the time that Jesus was born and the time that the wise men got there was approximately 2 years, because as we can tell, that the scripture says that when they got there, they went into the house where the young child was. So they didn't go to the manger when he was born. It was some 2 years later. And Herod had made a decree when they left that he was going to kill all the male children from 2 years old and under. So that was, he was trying to get to Jesus Christ. But the providence and the wisdom of God guided him and protected him. So gold. Now, it teaches that there was 3 wise men. Now, we don't know how many wise men there were. But those wise men brought 3 gifts. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And they were all representative to the character are the attributes of Jesus Christ. Gold, worthy of a king, which is divine nature. It was a gift for royalty. Frankincense, priestly gift, a sweet savor to God, unchanging powerful smell was a gift for deity. And myrrh, as a spice for embalming the dead, a preparation for burial, was a spice used to anoint a body for burial. So all of these was representation and talking about the priestly office of Jesus Christ and the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In verse 13 it says, "When they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." And verse 14 says, "When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt." Verse 15, it says, "And was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son." Hosea 11 and 1 says, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." Verse 16 says, "Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coast thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men." And verse 17 says, "Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamenting and weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted, because they are not." Jeremiah 31 and 15 says, "Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentations and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children, because that they were not." So the weeping of Rachel here for her children in verse 18 is a quotation of Jeremiah 31, 15. The calamity of Israel's mourning at the time of the exile is correlated here to this renewed calamity brought on by Herod, whose very act of ruling is a direct result of that captivity. Rachel refers to Benjamin's mother, who died outside of Bethlehem. Genesis 35, 18 and 19 says, "And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. And Rachel died and was buried in the way of Ephrath, which is Bethlehem." Matthew 2:23, "And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, that he shall be called a Nazarite," a Nazarene. Heavenly Father, as we approach your throne, we come thanking you, Lord, that you are God. We thank you for your birth, your life, your death, burial, and resurrection, for accomplishing what you did on the cross for our justification. And Heavenly Father, that we will one day be able to live with you throughout eternity, because you will be serving on your throne, David, forever and ever. And Heavenly Father, we're thankful for all things you've done for us, and what you are doing and what you're going to do. And Lord, I pray you'll keep your elect people safe and keep us from the evil forces of this world. And we ask all of these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Ephesians, the first chapter. Thank you, Brother David. Paul writing, of course, to the saints at Ephesus, but he's writing for the benefit of all of us. I saw posted up Facebook, if Paul was to visit our churches today, we would be receiving a letter. I added a comment to us. We have already received many letters from Paul, and we have his epistles. I'm sure if he were visiting us today, he would write a letter of correction, admonition to us. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul writing to the church at Ephesus, and he says unto them, I begin reading particularly verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. We have a great Savior, Jesus Christ, who has ascended to the Father, and all of God's blessings come to us because of this Redeemer, Savior. Verse 4, according as He's chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. Now, I want to skip over from verse 4 on over to verse 15. Paul writing to this church at Ephesus and to the saints of God today, and he says to them in verse 15, Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love to all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. The prayers life of the Apostle Paul is a model for all of us, praying always for each other. But what he's praying particularly for in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you, here's my thoughts, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. The spirit of wisdom and knowledge in Him. The world has various ideas about who Christ is and about about Christianity. But this book is the authority that we as God's people are to go by. And this book is the book that God gave to us by His apostles and by the holy men of old. God would have His people to have two things particularly. After having been born again by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God, God expects us to grow spiritually, knowledge. He has ordained that we should grow, mature, and He will develop us to mature. I read in verse 4 there a moment ago that we should be before Him holy and without blame. There is a way in which God works in us to bring us to conformity to His Word. Not to the world's ideas, but to the Word of God. That's the only thing that's inspired. And so God says by the Holy Spirit through Paul, I pray for you that God would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. The understanding of the Word of God is not one of mere logic. The understanding of the Word of God is a matter of prayer and meditation. The problem why we are in America and the world today are so shallow in our Christian concept is because we don't spend time studying the Word of God. Now, you can get books written that will fill up the libraries of Congress with books about the Bible and books about Christianity. But folks, I want you to understand the importance of studying and reading and hearing the Word of God. It is the Word of God that we as God's people are to grow by, mature by, and to be strengthened by. Psalms 119, Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? by taking heed unto the word of God. Thy word have I hid in my heart, saith the word of God, that I might not sin against thee. My wife's mother wrote in her Bible, this book will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book. The problem with us as God's people today is not that we don't have a Bible, not that we don't have the Word of God, but that we don't take time to study it and read the Word of God. I pray that God will give us all the spirit of wisdom and of revelation from the Word of God. Now, I want to tell you, you're not going to get that on television. You're not going to get that. Various preachers that are on television today, I hear their sermons, some of them. I don't listen to them anymore because I know they're full of false doctrines and teachings. Very few preachers on the internet or on the television will preach the truth of God. The spirit of wisdom and revelation is what God gives to his people to understand the word of God. Now, one of the principles of that is found in the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 4. 2 Chronicles, chapter 4. I want to read to you verse 18. Now, here's a problem you and I have. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. Now, you and I have this problem. We have a problem of perception. We see things external, and what we see externally affects us internally. That's true, problem of all of us, except if you are reading the Word of God. Paul says, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, what is it and how is it that a child of God is going to understand the Word of God when he is listening always and interpreting the Bible by what the external is going on? If I were to tell you that God is absolutely sovereign and in control of all things, there is immediately comes to your mind and the minds of most people an objection, which is, well, if God's in control, why do bad things happen? If God's in control, why is it all this is going on? That's because we look at external and interpret life by what we see physically and our physical perception rather than our spiritual perception. Now, spiritual perception doesn't come about by fast glance at the Bible. I've said before, the problem modern-day Christianity is we're too much want to be fast food people. I noticed the other day something that McDonald's is experimenting with, and I thought, yeah, that fits the modern-day lifestyle. They have about developed, they're working on an automatic restaurant. You call in ahead of time, put this order in the computer, and you drive up then through the drive-thru window, and a conveyor belt brings your meal out to you. Yeah, I mean, it is automatic. Well, that's how we want to interpret the Word of God, how we want to spend time reading the Word of God. The spirit of wisdom and of revelation doesn't come fast food way. You remember why it was that God the deacons were appointed. Get the right word here a minute. In the sixth chapter of Acts, and the main reason for that was that the apostles might give themselves more time to study and prayer. I want to tell you, the Word of God is not understood by just spending a few moments reading through some scriptures. Morning devotions will not get you the understanding of the Word of God. It takes spending time in prayer, meditating, and interpreting the Word of God by the Holy Spirit. Paul will tell you in 1 Corinthians, Eye have not seen, ear have not heard, and neither entered in the heart of man the things of God have prepared for them that love him. But he hath revealed them unto us. Somebody tell me how. By his Spirit. Spiritual discernment. Now, I want you to go now to the first chapter of Ephesians. I begin reading here, the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Now, he's not talking about physical eyes. He's talking about our spiritual eyes. That you may know what is the hope of his calling, the assurance, the expectation, the purpose of his calling. What is it that we are looking forward to? Well, Paul will tell you in Titus, the second chapter, looking for the glorious appearing, the blessed hope, and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, that appearing is not just a secret appearing. The word appearing there is a word, epiphania, which means an enlightenment. It means that something is going to be gloriously displayed. The Lord is coming again. He is not coming in a secret rapture, rest assuredly. When the Lord comes, the world is going to know it. The lightning is going to, it's like lightning shining from the east, from the west. I don't know how it's all going to be made, but the whole world is going to know it. How do I know the whole world is going to know when the Lord comes? Because Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 that every knee will be made to bow and every tongue will be made to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That means that all around this globe, somehow or another, God is going to make known to every individual who Jesus Christ is. That is the hope and glorious expectation of God's people, because when he comes, there's something else that's going to happen. Paul will tell you this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that when the Lord shall come, when the trump of God shall sound, as Paul says in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, when the trumpet of God shall sound, Paul says in the 4th chapter of 1 Thessalonians, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we which remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be. That is the hope of God's calling for God's people. It is that the Lord is coming, and we are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with him. Don't you want to see the Lord? Don't you want to be with him? Don't you want to get out of this old world? If you're a child of God, you do. Because you love him, and you want to be with him forever, forever. Paul says that you might know the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Peter will tell you in the first chapter that we have an inheritance laid up for us, reserved for you in heaven. It's waiting for you. I notice on the internet that they're telling you that you better watch out. The government's coming after your life savings. Well, they've always been coming after your life savings, and they're going to keep coming after your life savings. Now I understand that they're going to take things that retirement plans, and they're going to try to some way or another take that away from it. Well, you can rest assured, my friend, that whatever the government gives to you, they take tenfold from you. That's the government's way of doing things. Don't put your trust in the government. Don't put your confidence in the government. I'm talking about all the political parties. Our trust and our hope is to be in Jesus Christ. We have an inheritance. That ought to get you excited. That ought to get you wanting to read more about it. You know what? I've just imagined that if I were to tell you and announce to some people that I have written out my will, and I have a great inheritance, and my will includes that everyone who is a member of this church, you're going to get a big hunk of money. I just imagine we'd have to bar the doors to keep people from going in and joining this church. And you who are members already, you would be excited about it. Well, I don't want to see Brother Hatfield hurry and die. Maybe he would, but I want to know what's my share in that inheritance. How much am I going to get? I know how people are. And then I would say, my inheritance consisted of 1,000 marbles. And I'm giving everybody one marble apiece. you'd be very much disappointed, and you ought to be. But we have an inheritance that's laid up for us where thieves and rust and moth cannot enter in. And that's what this Word of God talks to us about. Now look what Paul is saying here. What is the exceeding greatness, verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power? Brother David made reference to the mighty God. You have experienced, now note this, every born-again child of God, if you're a born-again person, you have experienced the miracle of working power of God. What was it? That I was able to walk or I was able to see? No, that's not what Paul here is talking about. What he's talking about in this context is the working of regeneration. If you have been born again, it was a miracle working power from Almighty God, whereby that you who were dead in trespasses and sins have been made alive by the Holy Spirit. By the mighty power of God, he says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That was the first resurrection ever to happen. The resurrection, the raising up of Lazarus, was not a resurrection. It was a raising up from the dead. There were other raising up from the dead. But the first resurrection to ever happen, Christ is the first fruits of our resurrection, and the first resurrection was that of Jesus Christ. Bodily, glorified body, he came forth from the grave by the power of God. God has raised him up. I read that from Acts the 13th chapter a moment ago. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now here's what I want you to see. Do you believe in the resurrection of Christ? Do you believe it happened? Well, what's going on? Where is he? Set him at the right hand of the heavenlies. The place of access, the place of honor, the place of glory. That's where Jesus Christ is today. Seated there while his enemies are being made his footstool. That's what you read in the Word of God. That's what you read in the 10th chapter of the book of Acts. He is waiting with anticipation while God the Father and God the Holy Spirit is working to bring about the ultimate manifestation of King of Kings and Lord of Lords when Christ shall come. Now look where he is now, verse 21. Far above all principality, far above all principality. That means he's greater more than Congress. Congress thinks they have a lot of power, and they did a lot of messing up. I like what Ronald Reagan says. The greatest threat to the security of our country is our Congress. If we get them out of town, we would be more peaceful. Well, we need to pray for them. We need to pray that God would give us a good Congress and a good president. But a Savior, we have a Redeemer, we have a King who is over all principalities. Who is that, Brother Herb? Well, that's Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world. Oh, now, I thought it was going to happen way out there somewhere. I thought it was going to happen when Jesus Christ comes. That's when it's made manifested. Now, do you hear what I said? That's when it is made manifested to the whole world. But God's people are to believe and live like it is now. I read to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 4 a while ago. We look not at temporal things, but at spiritual things. We are too much temporal minded. And not spiritual minded. Because we are fretting. I'm talking about not you here maybe, but the world in general, especially Christian people. We're fretting about what is going on. I read all the bad news and hear all the bad news. I just, anymore, I don't pay a bit of attention to news. Because it's either bad or it's a lie. You can rest assured. But I'll tell you where the good news comes from. Where you want to get joy from is to be involved in a study of the Word of God. Now here's what I'm trying to show you and setting forth to you today. far above all principality and power and mind, dominion, every name that's named, not only in this world, this time period, this age, but in also in that which is to come. The Lord is coming. This old world is passing away. This old world is temporal. Everything around about you is going to dissolve. The Lord is going to come in flaming fire, taking vengeance of them that know not God, and this world is going to melt in the power of Almighty God. And there will be a new world, a new heaven, a new earth, wherein there is no more sin. And the only people who will enjoy that new earth and new heaven are the saints of God for all eternity. When we've been there 10,000 years, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. That's the world that's to come. Do you believe it? Why do we get so depressed and discouraged because of what we see and read about going on? Here's where we need to be involved in wisdom and revelation of the study of the Word of God. Now verse 22. And they put all. Now the word things has been added and it's in italics because the translators want to be honest and tell you that it's not in the Greek, but it's implied. He had put all under his feet. What's that have reference to? Do you remember as I've talked to you about the footstool of the Lord? The footstool of the Lord is where you come to get blessings from God, or where you come to hear the judgment of God. Put all under his feet. He sits upon the throne of glory, and the world is under his feet, and gave him the head over all. All right, we got that settled. He is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's over all dominion, over all power. He rules in this universe. Is that right? Yes, sir. I believe it. Absolutely. But note, would you, the next phrase. He gave him to this church. Do you hear an assembly, a called out ecclesia, born again, baptized believers, gathered together by the authority of Jesus Christ, gathered to hear and learn more about him, gathered to hear the blessed news of the gospel of Jesus Christ? He is the head of this church. Not Herb Hatfield, not anybody else, male or female, it's Jesus Christ. He is the head. And he who is over all the universe is the head of this congregation. And as such, he has promised us some things. And that promise is, go into all the world, teaching all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Now here it is. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That verse of scripture converted me to become a Primitive Baptist. I was a long time among Sovereign Grace Baptists, or among what we would call missionary Baptists also. I believe in doing biblical missions. I believe in New Testament church. Is not a New Testament church unless it is doing biblical missions. We are to be preaching the gospel to every creature, everybody that we have opportunity to. That is God's commandment to a New Testament church. Not only are we to be nurturing the saints and teaching the saints of God, but we are to be proclaiming the gospel to every way and every person that we possibly can. But the rest part of that verse of scripture says this: teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And as I began to examine the fellowship of churches that I was with and the Word of God, I came to understand that there were many areas that they were wrong in. One of them being the doctrine of immediate Holy Spirit regeneration. One of them was the strong emphasis on the pre-trib rapture. There were other doctrines that I felt like that while they were good Christian people, they were failing to preach the whole counsel of God. And I became affiliated with Primitive Baptists. And I believe you're here today because we believe in this great commission as God has given to us, which is teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And here's the promise. If we do that, if we adhere to that, if we practice that, here's the promise the Lord's given to us. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the ages. And he has promised that, and he has done that. He has preserved and perpetuated his New Testament churches even down to this present age. Now, how long this world goes on and how long this present age goes on, I don't know. That's God's business. But what I do know is this. If we want to preserve, if we want to perpetuate and preserve our church under the headship of Jesus Christ, as him being our head, as him being our guide by the Holy Spirit of God, here is our responsibility to God, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. What I've commanded you. Not what John Calvin said, not what John Knox said, not what Martin Luther said, not what Matthew Henry said, not what Spurgeon said, but what God says in his word. Giving them the spirit of wisdom and revelation. I want to admonish you and encourage you that as we look forward to a coming year, one of the things that people oftentimes do is make resolutions. We're going to do so-and-so, or I'll do so-and-so. I've made a few. Hopefully, they'll work out. One of them is I want to try to lose some weight. Everybody say amen to that. I need to lose some weight. But here's a resolution that we need all to do. And I want to ask you as a church. I want to challenge you as a church. Start the new year reading the Word of God diligently, systematically, prayerfully. God will transform you personally. And God will transform our church. And God will bless our ministry if we will give ourselves as a church to prayer and to meditation in the Word of God. I pray for you, Paul said, the church at Ephesus, a church that he'd helped establish, the church he'd spent over 2 years ministering to, the church that was risen by the Lord in Revelation, commended them for many good things. Paul was saying, I pray God will give you the spirit of wisdom. Not worldly wisdom. Not human wisdom. But wisdom that comes from the Word of God. That comes from that book which is given to us by revelation. The spirit of wisdom and the spirit of revelation. And if we will do that, I'll promise you, if you and I will do that, we will be stronger spiritually and we will be prepared for the days that lie ahead of us. And we will be able to meet the challenge or the issues that we have to deal with in this coming year. We've preached through the book of 1 Peter on the subject of persecution. Persecution is going to come if not in this coming year, is coming around the corner. I promise you, the Word of God promises it's going to come. It's going to get worse, more intense. It's going to happen. Worldliness is going to take over churches. It's already doing that. Christian people are abandoning biblical principles. I grieve when I see what's going on among even primitive Baptists. I pray God to give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation that we might be able to comprehend the depth and the breadth of the love of God in Christ Jesus. Our Father, come to you here this morning hour. Lord, we're thankful that you've blessed us to meet together. We thank you for the Word of God that we've heard. We pray that indeed it would challenge our hearts. Thank you, dear Lord, indeed that we have a Savior who did become flesh, dwell among us, that he might be our great sin barrier, that he might bear our sins on the cross of Calvary, and that he has come forth from the grave, a glorified body, and is now seated at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. We're thankful for this great Savior that we have, who has redeemed us from all of our sins. And because God has chosen us, him, we have him. I pray that indeed that you would hasten the day when we will be with him forever and ever. And, O Lord, I beg that you'll give to this congregation and to this church a spirit of wisdom and revelation, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior, that we would understand more of him and love him more in the year that lies before us. In our dear Savior's name, I pray and ask it. Amen. Amen.